Open up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're starting we're continuing in the book of Ephesians, but we're starting a three-sermon series today on husbands. And if you remember back, we had a sermon concerning wives, chapter 5, and verse 22 through 24. And we're going to continue on with that. Of course, we had the great opportunity here from two of our missionaries for the last couple of weeks, and that was an encouragement. It was a joy to hear how they're doing, all the ministry that's going on around the world. It's always a blessing to hear that. And we're back in the text today in chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at husbands today and for the next 2 weeks as well. Before we dive into all of that, let me first open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with humble hearts. We come before you, Lord, knowing that we need your Spirit to understand the text. We can't just study your word only in an academic way, but we need to be transformed by your words. Father, this is the revelation that you have given to us of yourself for us to study this morning. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would give us soft hearts, ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be known as people of your word, people who are students of your word, people who are in prayer consistently. Help us, Lord, to honor you in how we approach the word and bless our study this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Now, before we begin, because we've had a couple of weeks just of break, from Ephesians, I wanted to reorient our thinking in terms of the structure that we have in Ephesians. We want to trace Paul's argument just briefly, and understand where's he coming from. Paul never writes these things in a vacuum. Usually we'll try to memorize verses and things, and sometimes we memorize them out of context, or we're not thinking about the whole context, I should say. So it's fantastic. It's important for us to be memorizing scripture, but sometimes when we think about, okay, Ephesians 5 is talking about wives and husbands, we forget the whole flow of the argument that we have in Ephesians, right? Paul brings this up at a very particular point in his argument in Ephesians. We want to pay attention to that. Let me go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1, and this is really kind of the header statement that Paul makes as he's then eventually going to talk about wives and husbands, but this is the foundational argument that he's making here in this section. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he reminds his readers of the gospel, and he says, remember Christ, who has given himself up for us. He sacrificed himself for us. This was an offering and a sacrifice to God in terms of atonement, in terms of redemption for us as Christians. Because Christ has done this, there's two important ideas that are, again, are the header for this section. Be imitators of God and walk in love. And those two, of course, are overlaid a great deal. It's not possible to be an imitator of God and not walk in love. It's not possible to walk in love and not be an imitator of God. God is love. And so Paul begins this section after talking about unity and putting on, putting off from chapter 4, he begins this section in chapter 5 with this very important header section. Be imitators of God, walk in love. And that's in every context of life, right? Every single context of life, including marriages, including how you work, including how you treat each other on Sunday morning, including how you interact with fellow believers throughout the week, including every single aspect of life, Paul says, be imitators of God and walk in love. Now, Paul continues his argument. He makes a comparison with the world right after this. And he gives several commands in this section right after. If we're imitators of God, and if we walk in love, or we ought to walk in love, well, verse 7, talking about the world, do not be partakers with them. Instead, walk as children of light. Verse 8, you are now light in the Lord. If you're a Christian, it is your nature. You are in Christ. You are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. You can say it another way, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't be concerned about what pleases the world. Don't worry about what pleases unbelievers. Only worry about what pleases the Lord. Let that be your every motivation. Let that be what determines your decision-making. And then in contrast, verse 11, it says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be part with them. You can't be part and parcel with the world. It's not possible. You are children of light. You cannot be part of the world. Do not participate in those works of darkness, but instead even expose them. Use that term expose, right? Because light shines in a dark place. You are children of light. Light shines in the dark place and exposes everything that's there. The wicked ones do their work in the darkness. They do their work at night. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want the light of God to shine on them. Paul gives a fantastic illustration here, verse 14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. It's like you're asleep. Wake up. Wake up to the truth. Wake up to the light. He's making a very important contrast between us as Christians, the church, and the world. And this contrast that he's making between us, Christians, and the world, this is driving his whole section. It's driving his whole argument. He gives other examples here. I want to point your attention in particular to verse 21. We talked about this 3 weeks ago when I preached on wives. Verse 21 is very important to set up our understanding of the next section talking about wives and husbands. Verse 21 says, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I gave the example last time when I preached on wives, I gave the example of the centurion. Right? There's a lot of examples in the New Testament, but the centurion really points out this idea of authority. Christ is the authority. Christ is the power. He is the authority. When it talks about the fear of Christ, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the being subject to one another has to do with our relationship to each other. And the fear of Christ has to do with our relationship with Christ. Right? Christ is the head. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the head of the church. So us being subject to one another, and even let's read back into that, us being imitators of God and walking in love in terms of the church, how we treat each other, how we think about each other. That's our relationship with each other. And then the fear of Christ is our relationship with Christ, with the Lord. The fear of Christ. You're recognizing Christ's authority. And I love that story of the centurion. And the centurion stands in contrast to the Jewish leaders, right? The centurion comes to Jesus and ask, can you please heal my servant? He says, I recognize you can heal my servant. Would you please heal my servant? And Jesus says, let's go. I'll go heal your servant. Even though this guy's a Gentile, okay, he's standing outside of Israel. He's one of those that is part of the power structure over Israel, right? He's a Roman. And he says, would you please come and heal my servant? Jesus says, let's go. I'll heal your servant. And then the man says, I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath my house, the roof of my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. I understand what authority is. I'm a centurion. I get it. I get what authority is. I tell this man, go, and he goes. I tell this man, do this, and he goes and he does it, because that man better understand my authority in the same way I understand your authority. And I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath the roof of my house because of Christ's authority. He recognizes that. And Jesus says, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. And it's an indictment against the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders were trying to manipulate Christ. They were trying to say, you call yourself the Christ, do a sign for us, do a miracle for us, do something for us, and then we're the ones who will determine whether we believe in you or not, right? It's a manipulation. In contrast, the centurion comes, and the centurion says, I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath the roof of my house. When we talked about wives last time as well, I brought up that example of the centurion, but I also talked about all submitting to Christ. We won't turn there right now, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Everyone will bow the knee to Christ. There will come a day, every single person, whether they love Christ or not, they will bow the knee to Christ. So why does Paul set up this whole section this way? He starts, be imitators of God, walk in love, and then he starts to organize his thoughts and organize his section around this contrast. Here's the world. Here's the world's way of operating. They do not recognize Christ's authority. They're in the darkness. They're sinning in the darkness. They do not seek God's glory. They do not seek God's love. In contrast is the church. And they could not be more diametrically opposed to each other. The church and the world. They could not be more separate from each other in terms of the nature that we have. There's the nature that leads to destruction. There's the nature that leads to life. And Paul makes this contrast. And he gives all of these commands to the church because he's saying, I want you to work this reality out. I want you to work out this reality in your lives. It's not just that you can say, oh, Christ saved me, and now I'm gonna play around with what the world has for me. He says, no, you're completely separate. You're completely different from the world. You're completely different in terms of your nature, who you are. So he gives all of these commands in this section. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Don't get drunk with wine. He goes on and on giving specific and broad commands, saying you need to make sure that you recognize that you are completely different from the world. Now that leads us into, it first led us into our section for wives. And in just a little bit, it'll lead us into our section for husbands. So we have to keep this in the back of our mind. Wives and husbands. It's not just that Paul is saying, well, I think that there's some issues within the church in Ephesus, and maybe some of the wives and husbands are fighting, and there's some issues, so I'm just practically going to talk about wives and husbands, right? I need to address that, so let me just put it in here. No, it's in a very important section. It's in a very critical section in Paul's argument in Ephesians, completely separate from the world. It looks completely different. You ought to look completely different from the world. So he puts it in a very important place. Now, also, last time when we talked about wives, when we gave verses 22 through 24, right, 25 starts husbands, 22 through 24 is talking about the picture that's being painted. Now, we recognize this, but I want us to really understand what's going on here. Now, I'll go down to verse 32. This is going to be Paul's summary statement, but I want this to be in our minds early on. Verse 32, this mystery is great. The mystery he's talking about is marriage, but he says it's not just marriage. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is great. I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Marriages are not just practical. It's not just a great way to get a tax benefit. It's not just a great way to cook one meal for two people instead of two people cooking two meals for two people. It's not just a great way to work together to help clean up the house. It's not just a great way to fill in the blank. Marriage is practical. It's day in and it's day out. But Paul says marriage is rooted in something foundational. Marriage is a particular picture that God has given, and he's done it from the beginning. Paul even quotes back verse 31, all the way back to Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is something God instituted before the fall. This is something that has been marred by the fall. Relationships are broken. Relationships are fractured because of sin. But this is something that is essential. This is something that's foundational. And Paul says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the way that Paul lays out, what's the relationship of the wife to her husband and what's the relationship of the husband to his wife? He says you have to understand it in terms of Christ and the church. Paul is not asking wives to do an easy thing here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. See his comparison there? He's not just saying wives be subject, period. He says, wives, be subject, because this is a picture that's being painted. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Paul is not calling for an easy thing here. We talked about this before. I'm not going to go into great detail with wives, right? But the point is, be subject to their husbands in everything. Unless your husband is asking you to do something sinful, Paul is saying you need to be subject to your husbands in everything. Why? Because you have the very special role, wife, of painting a picture of the gospel. Your husband cannot paint that portion of the picture. It's your role to have. Now let's switch to verse 25. Let's talk about husbands. We're going to spend three weeks on husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? Now there's the two portions. You see the parallel idea, okay? Wives, be subject to your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, he's tying it for both portions. He's tying it back to the gospel. It has to be rooted in the gospel. It's not practical. It's foundational. The point that Paul is making here. Now, as I'm so thankful to Mark Zakevich for giving me these three sermons. And I'm so thankful for him telling me that I was going to be preaching these three sermons about 4 months ago. Because that gave me great opportunity as I'm working and working and working and thinking through the passage, right? Am I doing this? When you have a sermon like this about husbands, and I'm a husband, and I'm standing in front preaching, and my wife is here, it's great opportunity, right, to make sure that you're thinking correctly about this. But I'm an Old Testament professor. I've got to bring everything back to the Old Testament. As I was preparing and thinking through these sermons for husbands, I was thinking in terms of Old Testament. And I was trying to think of good examples of marriages from the Old Testament. You see the issue. I was trying to think through, all right, when is marriage highlighted in the Old Testament? What does it look like? There are not very many good marriages in the Old Testament. I'm going to make a comparison, but I'm going to give a couple of examples here, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Let's start with the very first marriage. Adam and Eve. Now, they sin in the garden, and God comes to them in the garden after they sin. You know this. God comes to them in the garden after they sin, and God says to Adam first, Adam, what happened? What's going on? And I've studied this text a few times with my students. I teach a class on Genesis in the seminary. And you can see it in the English. It's there in the Hebrew, obviously. It's Adam does something so incredibly legal in how he speaks back to God. And he says, not only the woman, but he says, the woman that you gave to me, she's the one who gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the way that it is in the Hebrew, he doesn't say, oh, I didn't eat. He doesn't lie directly to God. He doesn't say, oh, no, you got it wrong, God, I didn't eat. He doesn't try to make an excuse. He doesn't say, well, I touched it, but I didn't eat it. He doesn't lie. He says, I'm caught. God knows that I ate from the tree. So he doesn't try to lie and get out of it. He's very clinical, calculated in what he says. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate a little bit. And you see how he puts the last portion on the end there, right? I took a little nibble, took a little bite. What was I to do? What was I going to do? She's the problem here. Now, we don't have any explanation in Genesis about how Eve responded to that after. We don't have any explanation of Eve saying, what are you doing? Why are you turning me over? Why are you calling me out? You know what else I was thinking about Adam and Eve? It's not just that Adam immediately gave up his wife for his own skin. It's not just Adam and Eve, they're supposed to work together. This is they, of all people on the earth ever, were the only ones that ever had a perfect marriage before the fall. The only ones to understand what that was like. They were naked, they were unashamed. They were the only ones to have ever experienced that in the whole history of mankind. And it took about 15 minutes for Adam to throw his wife under the bus and try to save himself. Now, in addition to them being the only ones that ever had a marriage in which there was no sin, I think that Adam and Eve also were married the longest. Adam dies when he's 930 years old. We don't know when Eve died, but let's assume that Eve outlives her husband. They're married for 930 years. What do you think that looked like? There was no other option for them. This is the first man and the first woman. There was no option to say, hey, all right, let's go to the judge. Like, I can't take this anymore. We're 235 years in. It's not getting better. We're going to go to the judge. It's over. We're getting a divorce. They couldn't do that. There was no opportunity at all for them to do that. So I wonder, after the fall, and they start to understand, okay, sin is in the world now. Sin is in me. We have a broken relationship. We don't know what this looks like. Do you think that they had a conversation? I'm sure that they did. And they sat down and they said, wow, we're going to be together for a really long time. How do we make this marriage work? The longest married couple, Adam and Eve. But that, I don't know, how good of a marriage was that? After 930 years, do you think that they had this fantastic marriage? Or do you think that it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse? Well, right after that, of course, in Genesis, we have the example of Lamech. Lamech takes his two wives, right? Polygamy. Not only was it bad enough that the marriage is fractured because of sin. That's not bad enough. Now let's throw polygamy into the mix as well. So we have the example of Lamech. Well, right after that, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. You look at their marriage, you try to study their marriage. What did that look like in Genesis? What did it look like in the Old Testament? And you have the classic example of Abraham going to Abimelech, and he puts his wife under the bus again. Puts Sarah under the bus and says, oh, she's just my wife. He didn't have the guts to tell Abimelech that Sarah's his wife. Don't touch my wife. He says, just tell them that you're my sister. It'll be fine. It'll be okay. And you just picture Sarah just looking at him and like, what do you want me to do? Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac does the exact same thing with Rebecca. I'll just tell them you're my sister. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. If they think you're my sister, they won't kill me. Because Sarah, Rebecca are beautiful. So if they say, well, you're my wife, then they're going to try to kill me so that they can get you. But if you just say sister, then it's fine. Don't worry about it. Throws her under the bus to save his own skin. Right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree with Isaac and Abraham. Give the example of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. How many problems were caused because Jacob had two wives? Couldn't he just be content with Leah, the wife that he had, his first wife? No, he had to have Rachel too. Two wives, the problems that came about because of that, because Jacob wasn't leading right. Jacob didn't make right decisions. He didn't lead correctly. All the family problems that came up because of that. David and Bathsheba. We can go down the list. Solomon. 700 wives. 300 concubines. Not only did he have 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. Because apparently 700 wives wasn't enough for Solomon. He had to have 300 concubines as well. So what kind of madness is that? What kind of crazy idea is that? How big was his ego thinking, I need to have all of these wives? There, of course, is the classic example in the Old Testament, Hosea and Gomer. Now, Hosea and Gomer is getting closer to this idea. Hosea, go love your wife. I know she's unfaithful. I know that she's run away again. But God says, Hosea, go get her. Go love your wife. And Hosea didn't do a Jacob. He didn't do a Lamech. He didn't say, well, maybe I'll just have another wife. Maybe you have two wives. And God says, no, go love Gomer. There's a couple of positive examples in the Old Testament. Boaz and Ruth, I think, is the best example that we have. Boaz and Ruth is a really good example. Again, we don't know what the marriage looked like later on, but Ruth was a godly woman. Boaz was a godly man. We have a great example, Proverbs 31 woman. Right? What is she like? How does she live? How does she live in wisdom and honor her husband? How does her husband treat her? And of course, Proverbs chapter 1, very interestingly, Solomon says to his son, son, you be very careful to find the right wife. And he says again and again in Proverbs, just be content with your wife of your youth. Take joy, take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Don't run after the adulterous woman. Be wise, be careful, especially when you are young. Find the right wife. So we see some good examples as well. But Paul, when he speaks here, I mentioned already in verse 31, Ephesians 5, verse 31, he points back to creation and he says, all the way back at the beginning, this is the design for marriage. It was established at the beginning. It's foundational. And verse 32, then he relates it to Christ and the church. And he says, we should understand marriage. We today, the church, should understand marriage in a more particular way, in a better way, in a way that points directly to Christ and the church. What has Christ done for the church? Now, you think back to those Old Testament examples. Now, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, everybody is saved in the same way. Old Testament, New Testament, there's no difference there. But today, we do have a better understanding of the gospel. We have a better understanding because of the gospels themselves. We have a better understanding. What has Christ done on our behalf? How has Christ loved the church? In the Old Testament, they wouldn't even be able to peer into the future and say, the church? What's the church? What's going on here? So what example do they have for marriage? Well, the example of Hosea and Gomer is a good one to say God loves Israel, takes care of Israel, even though Israel is unfaithful. But Paul is saying here in this portion, in reference to husbands and to wives, Paul is saying we have to understand this in terms of the gospel. So I'm going to relate this to husbands now. For this sermon, I'm trying to lay the foundation for us to understand, again, what is marriage? What's it foundationalized on? What's it rooted in? What is it laid on? It's not just practical. It's not just this is beneficial. It's foundational. And so I want us to understand marriage, the foundation of marriage. And next week and the week after will be, I'll say, maybe a bit more practical when we understand that foundation for marriage. Again, these directed starting in verse 25 for husbands. So if this is a picture, in terms of husbands, if this is a picture of the gospel, and this is a picture of Christ and the church, the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. There's a picture being painted there. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So we have to understand in a better way how Christ loves the church. And I'll say this, husbands, as you and as I, as husbands, as we understand better how Christ loves the church, we will better love our wives. They will not be separated from each other. As husbands, we need to understand what it means to have a gospel-centered marriage. I'm going to use that term several times, a gospel-centered marriage. Every marriage has struggles with sin. Every marriage is fractured because of sin. But we have to have gospel-centered marriages. We have to be intentional in our marriages in terms of pointing this back to the gospel. I'm going to give a couple of verses. I'm going to give a few verses that I want us to turn to, and I want us to think in a more intentional way, how does Christ love the church? What are those characteristics? And every time we look at a particular characteristic, husbands, we need to relate this back to ourselves. Am I doing this? If Christ is painting this perfect, beautiful picture about how he loves and takes care of the church, am I doing that? Is that seen in every decision that I'm making and how I'm leading and how I'm sacrificing and how I'm so on and so forth? Am I being intentional in those things? Let's take a look. Galatians 2:20, just a few pages back. Galatians 2:20. We're looking, these are not passages in relationship to marriage. Paul's not talking about marriage here. He's talking about how Christ loves the church. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. When we use the term love, it's been made too broad. Love is a term that has so much built into it. So we can use the term love. We all know this, right? We can use the term love to speak of something small. You know, I love hamburgers. And I can say, I love hamburgers and I love my wife. And I mean something completely different from one to the other. But because of that, as we think about love, sometimes it's too abstract for us. When we said Christ loved us, you say, that's great. Like, that's a warm feeling. It feels good. Christ loved us. That's good. We have to understand the implications, the outworking of that. What exactly did that look like? Paul helps us here, even in this one verse. Who loved me and he gave himself up for me. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. He sacrificed himself for me. Christ sacrificed himself for the church. Now, when we think in terms of he loved me and then he gave himself up for me, it brings into more definition what we mean by love. Now, I can go immediately to talk about husbands. Do you sacrifice yourselves for your wife? But dwell on Christ's love more. Dwell on Christ's love a bit longer. It's not just, hey, Christ gave himself up for you, church, but husbands, are you giving yourselves up for your wives? It's the King of the universe who created everything in all of creation, has all power, has all authority. Centurion, I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath the roof of my house. That Christ in heaven, in perfection, the Son of God stepped down off the throne, came down to this earth, and was born in a manger. A manger. Manger is a nice term, and we only ever use manger at Christmas time to talk about what Christ was laid in. I've never used the term manger apart from that story. A manger sounds nice. A manger is where all the slobber of the animals is. A manger is where the fodder, the food for the animals is, and you got a goat coming in and nibbling here and a cow eating here, and it's nasty, it's disgusting. It was the softest place that they could lay their newborn son. Can't put them on the ground. It's a bit too cold because we didn't have place in the inn. We don't have a fire here. It's not warm. Mary just gave birth, and they look around the tiny room, and they said, we need somewhere to lay him, somewhere soft to lay him. And they put him in a manger, the Son of God in a manger, the Son of God having Roman soldiers strike him on the head and say, prophesy, who struck you? You know how insane that is? Do you know how absolutely crazy that idea is? God created that individual. The one that they're striking created the world. And they strike him in the face and they say, tell me who prophesied. That's insane. So it's not just Christ sacrificed himself for the church. Husbands, do you sacrifice yourselves for your wife? It's not just that. It's Christ, the God of the universe, sacrificed himself for the church. Husbands? Husbands? How much more ought you to sacrifice yourself for your wife? What is the sacrifice that you're doing for your wife? Coming home an extra 10 minutes so you can help your wife clean up? And you say, no, I need that time for myself. How much more, even if we were to fit within a tiny scope of what Christ has done on behalf of the church, husbands, how much would our marriages be transformed in terms of sacrifice? Us sacrificing ourselves for our wives. Romans 5:8. These are familiar verses to us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Now again, we can jump immediately to husbands, and we can say, husbands, are you expecting your wife to be perfect before you sacrifice yourself for her? We can jump immediately to that relationship, but I want us to think longer. Christ, while we were yet sinners. You know the person that struck, or the soldiers that struck Christ on the head and said, prophesy? It's us, humanity, that he came to save. It's his church that he came to save. Before being saved, we are the ones striking him on the head, saying, prophesy, tell me. We are the ones putting him on the cross. The church is the one putting him on the cross before it becomes the church. We were enemies. We were sinners. We were rebels. We were vile. And he saved us. He came down to save us. Not only has Christ self-sacrificed himself for us, he saved us when we were sinners. Ephesians chapter 3, just a little bit before Paul's argument in chapter 5. Ephesians 3, verse 17. I love this section, this verses that Paul has here. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I can stand here and try to explain the love of Christ. I can study on the love of Christ. You can study on the love of Christ. We will never, ever know the love of Christ in its entirety. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses us trying to put it into a box and say, ah, got it. Here's the love of Christ. It surpasses all of that. We will never understand fully the love of Christ. But you know what's crazy? We experience it because he loved us. We're the objects of his love. So it's been given to us. We are in Christ. We have union with Christ. Christ loves us, but we still can't even understand what exactly that all means. We still can't even grasp, and we will never be able to grasp in its entirety that love. John 10:11. I know my time is running. It's a good thing I have 3 weeks, okay? John chapter 10. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I mentioned, obviously, Christ laying down his life for us, but it puts it in terms of the good shepherd. Shepherd takes care of his sheep. I've had opportunity to work with sheep. And you know where this is going. Because every single time a pastor preaches a sermon and talks about sheep, there's a particular idea that comes out. And it's the exact same idea that comes out. And it's because it's true. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep do not know. Before there were shepherds, I'm not sure how there were sheep. Right from the beginning, there had to be shepherds, otherwise there would be no sheep. the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Think about the emphasis here. The sheep is completely, it's necessary to rely upon the shepherd. Where do I go to eat? Where do I go to get water? Where do I go to stay away from danger? I'm going to walk off this cliff. Is that a good idea or not? It's crazy. I was chasing a sheep around. This is quite some time ago. And there was a cliff. And the man that I was working for is very well, you know, he's a lot of sheep. He's well known in terms of training sheepdogs. And he's like, he told me, stop chasing that sheep. I was supposed to head it off. He was using the dog to go around the other way. And I was supposed to head it off. And I'm running after the sheep. And he's like, stop. You can't do that. In my mind, I was thinking the sheep sees that there's a cliff there, so I'm going to corner it. Just jumps off the cliff, no thought. And it's just like, oh, I got to get away. Run off the cliff. Why not? The sheep is completely dependent upon the shepherd, completely dependent upon the shepherd. But the opposite or the alternative is also true. The shepherd does everything for the sheep, takes care of the sheep, provides for the sheep, nurtures the sheep, leads the sheep well. You see the relationship here. I love that illustration that's used. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, last one that I'll turn to, Colossians 1:18. And I know I'm out of time. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ has first place in everything. He is the head. What's his relationship to the church? He sacrificed himself for the church. He sacrificed himself for the church even when the church was full of sinners and is sinners. He showed the church a love that surpasses knowledge that we can't even understand, that we can't even comprehend. He takes care of the church. He provides for the church. And he exercises perfect leadership over the church, perfect headship over the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Let's read verse 25 in a better way. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We have to put marriage in the context of the gospel. Husbands, what is God calling you to do? Something impossible for you. He's giving you a command that you cannot keep. He's saying, husbands, you've got the great role of being perfect, just like Christ. And we, as husbands, have the role, the responsibility to demonstrate what the gospel is from Christ to the church. In the next 2 weeks, we'll take a look at our verses 25 through 33. We'll be perhaps a bit more practical, perhaps a bit more helpful. But the centrality, the importance, before we get into practicalities, how does the husband functionally help, work, support, sustain, lead, all of those things, before we do any of that, we have to, both husbands and wives, have to understand marriage in light of the gospel. Gospel-centered marriages, completely separate from the world. That's what Paul's contrasting. So next week, we'll take a look at those verses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We desire to be faithful to you. We desire, Lord, to honor you in our marriages. We desire, Lord, to honor you in how we treat each other. We pray that you would help us to be loving. We pray that you would help us to be humble. Father, you have called us to great and marvelous things, and we need your help. We need your strength, Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would change our thinking, transform our hearts, help us to understand in a better way the love that Christ has for the church. Bless our marriages, Lord. May they be strong. May they be faithful, and may they be pointing back to the gospel. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.